Our Heavenly Father, we've met today to encourage each other, to stimulate, to provoke, to help, to care for one another. We are members of your family, and you risk your reputation to the world around us by how we treat each other. As we come to this portion of the book of Romans, it's both familiar and yet not familiar. And I pray that you will open our hearts and minds to what it teaches us. If this is old to us, give us a fresh look. If this is refreshing to us, new, insightful, take us deep into the arguments that Paul presents to us. For in this portion of this wonderful epistle of Romans, in this portion, your servant Paul tells us how to behave as a believer. Truly, the passage we'll be studying these next several times, these sessions together, will stimulate us to think again about some of the things that we've taken for granted, and perhaps some of the habits that we thought were in your word that really aren't. So speak to our hearts and refresh our minds, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. I have a pastor friend who is not quite my age, but getting close to my age, and he is doing an intense study on what should be membership requirements in the local church, the church that he pastored. And he sent me a copy of someone's study and said, "Tell me what you think." And I sat there staring at the computer screen for, I don't know, maybe 20 minutes. And I thought, I really don't want to answer that question. I really don't want to. I suppose because I have come to embrace the passage we're studying this morning and next week and perhaps even a third week, because I've come to embrace this and take this at face value as being God's will and God's word. Look at it. Chapter 14, verse 1. Romans 14, 1. Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues. My friend, if we had obeyed that over the 2,000 years of church history, our churches would be radically different. Radically different. Radically different. There are more church fights, more splits, more divisions, more arguments, more nasty words over this issue than really perhaps any other issue in Scripture among believers. And that's where we get the condition where you have a church with its own emphasis on every corner of your town. And they are there as stalwart representatives of past arguments, disagreements, falling out, discipline actions. Read that verse again. Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues. Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues. Now, before we jump into the flow of Paul's argument and come to wrestle with what he's really talking about, go back with me, please, to chapter 12. Verse 1, therefore, brothers, Paul says as he begins the conclusion or the application of the truth of the first 11 chapters to life as a believer. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or because of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. We all talk about worship and worship methods. How should we worship God? What kinds of songs should we sing? Should we stand, fall, dance in the aisles? What's worship really look like? There it is right there. There it is. Present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. Worship is God-centered, not man-centered. It's not sociologically governed. It's centered on God. Now watch. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. That is, present your mind so that God can, through the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit, He can help you think about what really pleases Him. It's the next verse I want you to mark. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith. Look at that again. God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. All of us didn't get the same measure of faith, just as all of us didn't get the same gift. There are some folk for whom faith is easy, immediate, and total. Yeah, they're amazing people. And there's some people that struggle with faith. And there's some people who resist spending time in the Word of God, so their faith never grows. It remains minuscule. It remains tiny. It remains real, but very, very shallow. That's who Paul's talking about when you come over to chapter 14, verse 1. See, there he says, except anyone who is weak. See that? Weak in faith. Weak in faith. They don't grasp the Word of God like you do. They don't perceive. They don't find delight in the same things that those who are strong in the faith, as Paul introduces us to in just a few paragraphs here. But what I want you to see is every believer has a measure of faith and every believer has a gift. That's what Paul says. That's the first 8 verses of Romans. That's foundational. Every believer has a measure of faith. Not all have the same measure, just as all do not have the same gift. Now look at verse 9. Love must be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in affliction. Persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Whoa. Would you like to be a part of a church like that? Now be careful. Be careful. Be careful. That kind of a dynamic body, that kind of a dynamic group of people, that kind of a faith-yoked people who have learned to pursue love and exhibit love in today's radical battle would probably be called compromisers. Yeah. Well, you didn't fight for the faith. You didn't, yep, on and on and on it goes. Been there, done that, lived my life in that arena. And I got scars on top of scars on top of scars on top of scars. And many of those didn't come from outsiders who were hateful. They came from insiders who were vicious. You see what a contrast between what Paul says ought to be the community of believers, and yet that community of believers is not a community of equal faith or equal gifts or same gifts. But it is a community who have a measure of faith each and who are focusing on love. Not the silly sentimental kind of love, but the deep kind of love that God exhibits in his relationship with humanity. Now you'll notice at chapter 13, he does it again. He says, everyone must submit to governing authorities because there's no governing authority except that which is from God. So authority, the thing we hate, the thing that we resist, the thing we desperately need, we are to what? We're to submit. And as we learned last week, we are also to focus on love. Verse 8, chapter 13. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And he goes on to demonstrate what that means. Now that's not easy living, folks. That's not live and let live. That's caring enough to be involved in the care, concern, and sharing with people of all different levels of faith, all kinds of backgrounds. And that leads then to chapter 14. A Christian church should be a place of acceptance of those who are weak in faith. Now, weak in faith does not necessarily mean weak in character. It's not talking about somebody who's wishy-washy. It is talking about somebody who is sincerely doing things that aren't the expression of the depth of the revelation God has given us in his word. Look at it with me. Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues. That is, don't focus your relationship around trying to win her over, trying to win him over, trying to make them a disciple that looks like, talks like, thinks like, and behaves like you. That's our natural inclination, isn't it? You want to know the finest Christian in the room? You're not looking at him. She's sitting right over here. And I say that sincerely. But my tendency is to think that I have it all together. Your tendency is the same thing. Your tendency is to do the same thing. You are the most mature Christian you know. And your view on any subject represents God's heart on that matter. And your attitude is, if that weren't so, I'd change. Maybe not. Maybe not. So you become the standard. We do it all the time. All the time. And our relationship is always something like this. Well, I'll put up with your idiosyncrasies. You're young, you're inexperienced, you're shallow in the word. You are more at home in the world than you are in the church, but I'll put up with all that just so I can win you over to make you like me. And when you ask me questions, I won't turn to the scripture and say, looky here, let's look at these passages together. What I'll do is I'll tell you my wisdom. Well, here's what I know to be so. Here's the answer to that question. Here's the only possible answer to this question, and I'll give you 13 reasons that I've studied to prove to you I'm right. Been there? And what do you got? You got a full-size church fight. That's what you've got. You got a split in the making. Everybody becomes divided, not based upon what's being discussed, but based upon who's on what side. Listen, I've been in this since child. I came to know Jesus as my Savior when I was 5. Heartache, trouble, division. Why? Because we refuse to accept those that differ. Now, we're talking about people who are people of faith. That is, we have sincere reason to believe that we will spend eternity with them in heaven. But they're not like me. Mature, godly, balanced, spiritual, insightful. They're not like that. They are weak in their faith grasp, in their faith-based understanding and application of the Word of God. Now, we will accept them in order to disciple them. Smile. Yeah, I'll disciple him. That means give me 10 years and I'll make him just like me, and he will be perfectly discipled. Now, you're all smiling, and that's good, because we all do it. We really do. But to accept him or accept her as they are, to accept them with the differences, to not spend my life trying to change them through constant debate, innuendo, you know, subtle tracks, not so subtle comments, reminders, that look, all of those things that are tools we use. Not accepting them. Accepting them without arguing about doubtful issues. My friends, that's tough. Very, very difficult. And it is the backbone of denominationalism. That's what it is. Now let's read on. Here's an illustration. One person believes he may eat anything, but one, the one who is weak, eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat. I am free to eat pork. Bible says very clearly. I can take you to the passages. I can show you. You don't think that pork is allowed. You go to Old Testament and you can read specific passages where pork is forbidden. And so it's now my job to bring you to liberty in Christ and show you that you're being foolish and self-restrictive in your habit. That's not my job. Now immediately, you're going to recognize the great divide in the church in Paul's day. All Christians originally were Jewish. And they had been raised for 1,500 years under a strict social guideline. Matter of fact, one day a week, they were not allowed to work. One whole day. They were to rest Sabbath. Matter of fact, they were to go to a certain city and do certain things at least 3 times a year. If you were a male, that was mandatory. That's what they knew about God's will for them. And when they looked over the ridge at the Gentiles like us, they saw us as uninformed, unrighteous, ungodly, pure swine eaters. They really did. You would have been circumcised as a little boy, a very, very, very little boy. You looked over the ridge and here's Gentiles who weren't. So you obviously were not doing God's will. Now you can take that 1,000 different ways, and that's obviously a main issue that Paul is addressing. He's trying to say that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ based upon the grace of God, based upon the mercy of God, based upon the finished work of Jesus, then you become a Jesus follower. The Holy Spirit comes to live within your heart, your mind, and you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. And if you happen to be circumcised, it doesn't add anything to your faith. It doesn't make you superior. It doesn't make you better than your Gentile brother or sister. And you go on and on and on and on and on. These two worlds had been in conflict for 1,500 years since Mount Sinai. Now, through Jesus, that middle wall, that partition that separated us, is gone. It's vanished. It is no more. And Gentiles can have a perfect, can have a complete, mature, full relationship with God, calling Him Father, being indwelt by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and never go to temple. Never, never do the seventh day rest. Eat pork and shrimp. Now that's hostile territory. And that's probably the strongest reason why Paul is taking, what, a chapter and a half here to deal with this. And it's where we often, as Christians, have stumbled and dropped the baton. Now note, back to the text, one person believes he may eat anything. That must be the one that Paul will call strong in the faith. The other person, the other believer, does what? Eats only vegetables. I won't ask you to raise your hands. Been there, done that, both sides. Have friends on both sides of the issue. But when you're with your friend at the restaurant, and he, she doesn't eat pork, is that what you order? If you're having lunch with a friend and you only eat vegetables and they order a slab of pork, does it bother you? That's what Paul's dealing with. Notice the issue is not the diet, the issue is faith. It's strong faith or mature faith versus weak faith, faith that has not matured to the full level of God's revelation. Got that? That's what we're going to talk about. And we can profitably spend some time here, folks. And if you'll think about that this week, we can have some very exciting questions and answers next week. Now let's read on. So that's one issue, the issue of diet. Now, Paul is very, very careful here. He says, the one who eats pork must not look down on one who does not eat pork. The one who does not eat must not criticize the one who does. Because, I can barely read that next phrase. Because, read it for me. What's that? Read it together. God has. You mean that's not an issue with God? Now, ponder that, because that's the crux of the whole passage. We have allowed issues that have no significance to God to become of such significance among us that we split, divide, form new congregations, new denominations, new orders of fellowship. Why? Because we want to be with those who support what we believe and what we do. Now, maybe that's a statement about the weakness of our strong faith. Maybe we really aren't that sure. And Paul's going to deal with that in a minute. But underline that. God has accepted him. So who are you to criticize another's household slave? That person, weak in faith, belongs to God. They are serving God. God has accepted them before his own Lord, same Lord you have. He stands or falls, and stand he will. Oh, how I bristle at that. You mean God is going to support him in his vegetables only attitude? Stand he will, for the Lord is able to make. Wait a minute. I thought for everybody to get in heaven and pass the Bema Seat judgment, they had to be like me. And you thought the same thing. Now, I'm tempted to bring in a whole host of other things, and probably will before we get out of here. Music, theater, literature, almost everything we do impinges upon this issue of those that are weak in faith and those that are strong in faith. And remember, we were told all the way back there in verse 3 of chapter 12, we were told God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. So the gift of faith, everyone possesses, it's a gift of God. But like the gifts of service and ministry, the faith bucket isn't the same. And Paul says it should never be a wall of hindrance. Now, if I get that, then when I'm sitting with my brother and he's enjoying his vegetables, I should affirm him in that. I should say, boy, that looks good. You know, my liver wishes that I wouldn't eat pork, because I know that there are other reasons for choosing what you eat than what the law of God requires. But the statements in Scripture are very clear. There's no confusion on the statements, and we'll come to that in just a minute. Now, those two things you want to grab hold of. God has accepted him. The Lord is able to make him stand. So get off his back. Take that issue off the table. Yes, but the Bible, he belongs to the Lord. Now, here's another issue, verse 5. One person considers one day to be above another day. Do you think Sunday is a special day in the week? Someone else considers every day to be the same. We have friends like that, don't you? I have friends who one day is more holy, the other six are just regular days. Well, where in the world did they get that? Something back there in Genesis. Chapter 1 or chapter 2? No, it's chapter 1. In the first chapter of the Bible, God rests and says something about that day. And when he iterated the specific law at Mount Sinai, which Moses wrote down, which would be very critical to the Jewish nation remaining under the blessing of God in the land, God specifically said, one day a week. The seventh day you are to rest because God rested. As a kid growing up, our Sunday routine at our house was very specific. We went home, had lunch, and then Dad went to the couch with the newspaper. He'd be asleep in 10 minutes. And Mom would take a portion of the newspaper and sit in her favorite chair. And she likewise would be asleep in about 10 minutes. And the two sons they were raising couldn't understand why we were not to play ball, kickball, do anything athletically on Sundays. Couldn't understand that at all. When we began to raise our own children, I began to understand pretty quickly why that Sunday afternoon nap was a godsend, just a godsend. And I began to understand why I wanted to go lay down on the couch, take a newspaper, or in my case, turn on the TV and watch 2.5 minutes of football before I was in another world, zoned in another world. I understood that. I did get one thing right, though. Unlike my father, who never washed a dish in his life, I observed that my mother would alone in the kitchen clean up the table after she cooked all day Saturday, after she prepared for it. Then it was her job to clean up all the dishes, and that never seemed to bother my father's newspaper nap routine. Somehow that was, I don't know what. Of course, I guess the logic was, well, she gets to stay home all 7 days, you know. She has access to the couch anytime she wants it. I think that was the logic. Therefore, on Sunday, it's not unreasonable to expect that she made the mess. Well, she created the food. We made the mess, but part of being good mom is, et cetera. And there were other elements in our house that played into that. So at least once a quarter, I would help Tricene with the dishes and put things away. And she's been very gracious in all of that. Now, I don't know where I was going with that. Oh, I know what it was. See, for my dad, Sunday was the day of rest. And for him, it meant eat what you want, take the newspaper. We didn't have TV. Go stretch out on the couch and rest. Well, Doug and I didn't understand it all. And we got in all kinds of mischief because of that, because we'd be outside playing. And those stories can wait for another day. In my home, Sunday was a day of rest. And then I became pastor. That's the day you work. I want to assure you, Pastor Mike will be exhausted by the time he gets something in his belly at lunch, and he will desperately need to go sit down and watch a basketball game for 3 minutes, fall asleep. And he will desperately, his body will crave that. And I'm sure, since he's been in the pastoral ministry now for a year or two, that's his habit. I would bet you that's pretty much his habit. Why? Because it's the day he works as hard or harder than any other day. And I can never get that clear in my mind. What am I doing? How can it be a day of rest, and yet it's the day when the preacher works harder than anybody, not harder than anybody, but harder than any other day in his life? Look at the verse again. It says very clearly that some people, one person, considers one day to be above another day. That is, you vest in that day certain properties that dictate how you then control your life. Someone else considers every day to be the same. That is, Sunday is no different than Monday, Wednesday, Thursday. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Had a lot of fun over the years playing off of that, talking to pastors, talking to church leaders about, oh, so Sunday's a day of rest. You know, tell me what you do. And usually it means, well, we don't have to go to our workaday job on that day. That day I'm free from my workaday job. Saturday, I'm involved with the kids or mowing the grass or what have you. And then the rest of the 5 days, those are work days. And that was the distinction that drove their sofa time on Sunday. Now watch verse 6. Whoever observes the day observes it to the Lord. That is, what I do on Monday is no less holy than what I do on Sunday. If I am observing it to the Lord, if I am sincerely seeking to do what pleases God, what honors God, what accomplishes God's objectives in my life and in my family, if I'm sincerely proposing that, doing that, then every day becomes the same. Now, my friend will say, no, if you're sincerely determined to honor God with your schedule, then Sunday will be a day set apart for him. Well, now, let me finish that. I discovered very recently that my background was quite different, quite different. I grew up in a church planning home. My parents, my grandparents, I knew planted two different churches, two different times in their lives. And you know what the difference is? If you're a church planner, you got to be there because nobody else is going to turn the lights on. You know what? If you're a church planner, you got to pick up the paper between the pews. You know why? There's nobody else going to do it. You know what? If two people are standing over in the corner and talking, you stay there and you don't turn the lights out till they're finished. You know that? If the grass needs to be mowed, who mows it? That's a church planter. They own it. It is their investment. And they, if they don't move the dust doesn't get moved. I wish we had that again. A healthy church is a church where those members, and by members I mean those who have signed in the covenant of fellowship, where they own it. They're concerned about it. Now, one of the problems with a big church is what? It gets complicated. I mean, it really gets complicated. And it's not long until we hire Zach. Zach will be in charge of our what?
Grass mowing ministry.
No, you don't do the grass. I know you don't do the grass. What are you in charge of?
Young adults.
Young adults. Okay, he's in charge of young adults. So we don't need to worry about them. You know a young adult? Give the name Zach. There, I did my missions for the day. Zach will take care of them. Zach will see the proper service. Bob, you can take it all the way down. See, Zach is in charge. You know who's in charge of young adults in the church that I grew up in? Me. My folks. My uncle, my aunt. Why? Because we was all there is. Well, praise the Lord for that. There are many advantages to that, many advantages. Whoever observes the day observes to the Lord. Let me go back there. What's that mean? That means that the 24 hours of this day, I must do it to the Lord. Listen, let's get off the judgment wagon and get on the support wagon. Let's get to know each other well enough that we're doing things as unto the Lord. And that's not a defensive posture. That's our gut motivation. However you spend Sunday, however you spend Monday, however you spend Wednesday, however you spend Thursday, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Do it as unto the Lord. That is what we're supposed to do. He repeats, whoever eats, eats to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Whoever does not eat, it is to the Lord that he does not eat. Yet he thanks God. Now get that. That's saying that each of these two, the weak in the faith and the strong in the faith, are thanking God, praising God, and giving their lives as an offering to God, doing what they sense God wishes them to do, even if it puts them out of step with me. None of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Now look, if we live to the Lord, whether it's Monday, Thursday, Friday. If you have vegetables, if you have pasta, if you have shrimp, do it as unto the Lord. Christ died and came to life for this. What? that he might rule over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you criticize your brother? You, why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to the pastor. See what that says? Isn't that amazing? To God. To God. Now, if we all recognize that, if we recognize that we are singularly trusting God in our lives and through our lives, if we recognize that we're not all the same, we don't all have to. Someone comes to me, Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, out of a Roman Catholic background. I'm telling you, they look at life differently. Somebody comes to know Jesus Christ out of a Pentecostal home. They see life differently. Somebody comes to know Jesus Christ, you name it, out of a fundamentalist home. Now, they don't take that off when they come into the fellowship of our church. And we should never ask them to take it off. Can I say that one more time? You mean to tell me that I am to accept people who've not been trying immersed? You mean I'm supposed to accept people who only practice bread and cup? You mean I'm supposed to, do you get my drift? Well, where does all this end up, Paul? He says, at the Bema. I am so anxious for the Bema. I am so anxious, because I'm anxious to see who wins and who loses. I'm anxious to see how this all works out and how God takes all of us who are different from backgrounds, degrees, and we there watch King Jesus lovingly, graciously evaluate the choices of what we eat, what day we worship, how we dress, how we spend our lives, how we spend our money, all of that he's carefully recording, keeping the records, and the fire, his holy fire, will test those records, everything that he's written down. Now, he's already forgiven us of it. You understand that? He's already forgiven us. He's already moved our debt from us as far as the east is from the west. And where did he do that?
At the cross.
And we know it worked because he rose from the dead. So there's no doubt about that. But he's still keeping records. Why? Because King Jesus treats us as brothers. Hear me. Jesus doesn't keep records on you and me because he's trying to catch us. He's not trying to shame us. He's not trying to bludgeon us. He is trying to reward us. And in that day, all the dross, all of the deficiencies, all of the defectiveness of my walk and life, my choices of deliberate sin, my choices that led to sin, my choices that led others to sin, all of those things are going to be evaluated. And only that which has the seal of his divine approval will pass. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Josh comes to our house, and I love him. He's 3 years old. He's almost as big as I am already. Big boy, very bright, very intelligent. Limitless energy. And when we get to the end of my energy and I have to sit down and he looks at me with that frown as if, what's wrong with you, Grandpa? You know, why aren't you able to chase the ball? Why aren't you able to come run with him? Aren't you able to this? What he doesn't understand is I'm a man of limited faith. That's what he doesn't understand. And what I hope he does understand is that what I do for him and what I do with him flows out of a genuine, sincere love and concern for him. I hope he sees that. And I hope as he grows up and as that distance between us gets greater and greater and greater, I'll be less and less and less able to chase him. I'll be less and less able to understand him. I'll be less and less able to do the things he expects. I hope he understands that Grandpa loves him. You need a kidney? Take both of mine. No problem. And I mean that. So do you. So do you. You would give all three of your kidneys to one of your kids if you love them. That's true love, you see. My point is that Josh and I are different levels. That's my point. Josh is three. I'm three times three. So there's a difference, and there's a difference in capacity, and there's a difference in background, a difference in view. I have to be sincere and honest before God and love him. Need to teach him to do the same thing. And what we're going to discover next week in the next section of this is it goes even deeper than that. That the next section is going to be tough. And we'll enjoy it. But as we close today, remember, we are to love, owe no man anything but to love one another. For love is the fulfilling, what? Fulfilling of the law. All the laws, including those that, any other law, any other commandment, are designed for one purpose, and that is to set a boundary upon the legitimate expression in a relationship with another. And we should be lovers. Wouldn't it be fantastic if we were known as the Church at Grace, who love everybody? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That we're patient, we're generous, we're kind, we're thoughtful. I think that would be phenomenal.